If you have a Bible, turn to 1 Timothy 5. As we just read, we'll be in verses 17 through 25 again. 1 Timothy 5, 17 through 25. And as you turn there, I want to rewind the clock a little bit. We want you to rewind back 3 years. Think back 3 years ago and the craziness that was our world 3 years ago around this time. Looking at that entire year, first you have the beginnings of a pandemic, and then it begins to move into the U.S. You have lockdowns, you have mask mandates. Later on, you have vaccine policies. That year, you also have George Floyd. You have racial unrest. You have nonstop riots for months. You have one of the most bitter election seasons in history. So if you're normal, by the time you get to 2021, you're just fried, right? 2020 was a crazy year. And that's not just true for your normal average person. Pastors weren't immune to that. In fact, you may not know this, but 2021 has been called the year of the great pastoral resignation, given the number of pastors who quit ministry, or at least considered it. I read a statistic that something like 42% of all pastors in the U.S. considered quitting either during 2020 or 2021. Two out of every three said it was the hardest year of ministry they'd ever faced in their life. I want you to think for a second about the unique challenges of pastoring in that season. You have to counsel members as to whether or not they could conscientiously object to mandatory vaccines. You have to think about how do you respond to these racial riots. You have to think about how do I shepherd my people through the election. You have to think about whether or not the church is going to require or even recommend masks in church, and what to do if the government were to forbid meeting. And then you have to respond when members did get COVID. And even die. In fact, I know a pastor in the area who has an older congregation. Something like 10% of his people died from COVID-related causes in 2020 and 2021. 10% of his people. So all of that is happening, and that's all on top of just the normal pressures of ministry. Preparing sermons, writing blogs, counseling couples, through marital conflict, doing funerals and weddings. So it was a really crazy year. And I was thinking about this as I prepped for this sermon and thinking about why is it that pastors leave ministry. Obviously, many leave because of some sort of scandal. Typically, that's financial or sexual. The recent past is filled with examples of that, from James McDonald to Tully Antivigian to Ravi Zacharias. Closer to home, two pastors in Plano, actually buddies of mine, were let go from their church because they and their wives were apparently swinging. Just absolutely crazy. So obviously, many people leave the ministry because they have some sort of disqualifying sin. By the way, one of those guys is back in ministry, which is going to speak to one of the issues I think that you'll see in this text. But others aren't fired. Others aren't disqualified. They just quit. And for them, the number one reason is burnout. But burnout isn't monolithic. There are various forms of burnout. For example, some are just tired. Pastoral ministry can be exhausting. As mentioned before, it's always taxing, but the past few years have been crazy. That pressure never relents, and over time, some just crack. Others burn out because of discouragement. They aren't, or at least don't feel appreciated and encouraged. Right? As a pastor, you can literally walk closely with someone for years, and then you make some relatively minor decision that they don't like, and all of a sudden they're just gone. Right? That's really disheartening. And you tend to hear a whole lot of criticism, not all that much encouragement. If your sermon is pretty good, no one says anything. But if one person doesn't like it, they let you know. So that can lead out to burnout as well. Lastly, many quit because they simply can't pay the bills, right? Not all pastors are making Osteen money or Copeland money. Not all churches have jets, all right? In fact, some surveys suggest that about 50% of all pastors in the U.S. are bivocational, just to make ends meet. Now, I mention all of this because our text actually is going to deal with all of these issues. It's going to speak about disqualification, And how do we go about assessing that? It's going to speak about how laborious pastoral ministry can be. It's going to speak about the need to respect and to honor and even financially support elders. So let's pray, and then we'll dive into the text together. I'd ask you first to pray for yourself. The Lord would give you eyes to see and ears to hear. And would you pray for those around you as well? Again, this is another way that we can be liturgical, that we can not merely be passive spectators, but we can be participants. We can pray for each other. Ask the Lord collectively to give us a heart that would hear and heed His word. And then lastly, would you pray for me? So, Father, I pray that you'd help us to see more clearly your word, that we might appreciate it, that we might understand it, that we might apply it to our lives and be transformed by it, that we might look more like Jesus. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. We'll look at verses 17 and 18 first. Paul writes, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain,' and 'The laborer deserves his wages.'" So as we've been walking through 1 Timothy, we've seen Paul addressing various groups of people. He's talked about kings, he's talked about men and women and widows. Now he's going back to elders, and then in later weeks he'll address slaves and the rich. But you might wonder, why does he address elders here? He talked about elders back in chapter 3. Why does he circle back to that topic? What is the relationship to the context? Why go from widows to elders? And I think there's actually two ways that you can answer this. I want you to notice this. The first thing to kind of pay attention to is, as we saw last week, Paul gives these general instructions for relating to older women. He says, relate to older women as sisters, and then he turns his attention to a particular subset of older women, namely widows. Likewise, Paul kind of introduced the sermon or the text last week by giving instructions for relating to older men. Older men relate to them as fathers. And so now he gives a set of instructions for a subset of men who are generally older, namely elders. So that's one of the reasons that he circles back around it. Last week, talked about older women, subset of that. Last week, older men. This week, subset of that. But there's a second way you can answer that. And I want you to notice the command is the same. If you were to go back to last week, it says, honor widows who are truly widows. And notice this week, the command is the same. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honors. The command is to honor. So last week he talks about honoring widows. This week he talks about honoring elders. So he's addressing these two different groups that both require honor, widows and elders. And as we talked about last week, the word honor doesn't just refer to the way that we tend to use it in English. It doesn't just refer to respect and recognition, but it actually refers to material provision. The Greek word for honor here is timē, which is often translated as price or value. There's actually a financial nuance to this term. So the word is used of the 30 pieces of silver that Judas is given. It's also used when Paul tells the Corinthians that they were, quote, bought with a price. That word price is the word honor, timē. So when he writes to honor widows and elders, he isn't just saying to respect, although that's a part of it, but he's saying to provide for, to financially support. And he says that the elders who rule well should be considered worthy of double honor. That's actually a command in Greek. Consider them worthy of double honor. That's an imperative. And he's talking about elders here, not just older men, but he's talking about the office of elders, as we talked about way back in chapter 3. This is the exact same office as overseers and pastors. Those are all just three different terms that relate to the same office. Elder, overseer, pastor, bishop, priest, all of those actually refer to the one office. There's only two offices in the New Testament. There's elder, officer, overseer, bishop, so forth, and then there's deacons. So elders, overseers, that's who he's talking to. And he says that those who rule well should be considered worthy of double honor. Notice the reference to ruling well. That would have been in contrast to those elders in Ephesus who were false teachers. As we talked about before, one of the accusations against the false teachers is that they were greedy for gain. They were greedy for gain. That's why he tells the churches, they are commissioning elders, that elders must not be lovers of money, because that was one of the accusations against the false teachers. They were greedy for gain. But I want you to notice, Paul doesn't respond to their abuse. They're abusing money as false teachers. He doesn't respond to that by swinging the pendulum at them and saying, well, because some pastors take advantage of it, don't pay pastors. In other words, abuse doesn't negate proper use. We'll talk more about that later. But for now, notice that the command is for those who rule well. And rule might be a bit of a misnomer. It's a bit of a strong word. Elders don't have unbridled authority. That's what we tend to think of when we think of the word rule or a ruler. Elders don't have unbridled authority. They have stewardship. So that word there, rule well, is probably better translated as manage or direct or lead or guide. In other words, those who are faithful. That's what Paul is talking about here. Those who are rule well are those who are faithful. Those who manage well, those who lead well, those who are faithful should be considered worthy of double honor. What's that mean? Why double honor? There's two main interpretations of that, of what he means by double honor. The first is that he means double the money. Whatever you give to the widows, give double to these elders. Or whatever the average sort of daily wage in the first century, double that. And that kind of mirrors what we see in places in Scripture where a firstborn of the family was given a double portion according to the Mosaic Law. And that's one interpretation. Double here refers to twice as much. The other view is to say that double refers not to double the money, but two different types of honor. Respect and then remuneration. In other words, both spiritual and physical honor. Give them spiritual honor through encouragement, through respect, through appreciation, through esteem. And then also show them physical honor by means of payment. The application of that today would obviously be to encourage and affirm faithful elders as a sign of spiritual honor, and then to provide a salary and insurance and all of those kinds of things for those who labor in preaching and teaching as a showing of physical honor. So that's the first command. And this idea of financial provision isn't something that we merely see here in 1 Timothy. Look at 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul's going to expound upon this. He says, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure everything, anything, rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Now I want you to notice, Paul quotes Deuteronomy 25 in both passages. And Deuteronomy 25 talks about not muzzling an ox. So what's going on here with oxen? Well, in order to separate the edible kernels of grain from the inedible straw or chaff, what you would do is you would take an ox and you would lead it across these sheaves of grain on what was called a threshing floor. And Moses said to not muzzle them as they're doing it. Why not? Because if they're muzzled, they can't eat. In other words, the command is that let them eat as they work. For whatever reason, this reminds me of a story of when I was working at Starbucks when I was in seminary. I'd have to get there at 4:30 to open the store. And I am compulsively hygienic, and so I'd have to shower beforehand, which means I have to be up at 3:30, which means there's no breakfast and no coffee for me in the mornings. I'd get there, and what would I do? I'd have to brew coffee. We'd have to slice the zucchini bread and the banana bread, and there would be a heel on it, and you'd have to cut that off. And Starbucks regulations said, you can't eat that. You have to throw it away. We technically weren't allowed to have unlimited coffee either. That's what this reminds me of, right? In fact, they're muzzling the barista. I probably would have been a better barista if I'd have had some coffee or zucchini bread, right? What's interesting is that doesn't just affect me. In a sense, it affects them as well. Right, a little coffee, a little something to eat would have probably made me more pleasant. And I think that's part of Paul's point here as well. Notice that allowing the ox to eat benefits not merely the ox, but the owner as well. By allowing them to eat, they can actually work longer. They can actually work harder. It's mutually beneficial. Now take that image and apply that same image to the church. Right, if I'm having to work a 40-hour a week sort of full-time gig, and then I have to do this on the side, I'm not able to do as many lunches and dinners each week. I can't spend 25 hours on a sermon. I can't write blogs and so forth. As Galatians 6 says, let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. And this we see that paying a pastor benefits not only the pastor, but the church as well. That's part of the point here. By freeing pastors to study and counsel and pray and meet, you hopefully are more edified and encouraged by the result. It's mutually beneficial. So Paul quotes Deuteronomy in order to make the point that those who rule well should be paid for their labor. And then he adds another passage. He says, the laborer deserves his wages. Now you can search the Old Testament for that passage in vain because it isn't actually in the New Testament. It's actually a quote of Jesus. In fact, it's an exact quote of Luke 10:7, where Jesus says, and remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. And this is really interesting because what you see there is Paul has just somehow related the words of Christ recorded in Luke to the Old Testament scripture. And this is one of those implicit arguments for the inspiration of the New Testament, that Luke's gospel is somehow considered also in the same category of scripture as the Old Testament. Peter says something really similar about Paul's letters, by the way. But back to the text, one other detail here. Notice the phrase, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. In other words, Paul would absolutely affirm that all elders who rule well are worthy of respect, and that all elders must be, quote, able to teach, according to chapter 3. But I think it suggests here that not all elders necessarily labor in preaching and teaching. That's why he says, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So there's some sort of distinction within the elder body, not a distinction of office, not a distinction of title, not a distinction of authority, but a distinction of function. And that can be applied in a couple of different ways. For instance, you could say that this is an argument for the idea that some elders regularly preach and teach and others do not. If you grew up in a Presbyterian context, you're familiar with this. It's common to have ruling elders, and then you also have a separate group of teaching elders who are tasked with preaching and teaching. Or another application of this would be to maintain the idea of having some staff elders and some lay elders. All elders, by virtue of their office, are worthy of honor in the sense of respect and esteem, but that doesn't mean that all are necessarily paid, because not all necessarily labor in preaching and teaching. By the way, that word labor there means to toil. I talked earlier about how a number of pastors just burn out in ministry because they're just tired. And you see the laborious nature of ministry here. They labor in preaching and teaching. That word literally means to be worn out, to be tired. At the end of Ecclesiastes declares, Ecclesiastes 12:12, much study is a weariness of the flesh. Let's keep going. Verses 19 through 20. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. So now we move from one form of respect to another. Part of the way that you honor pastors is by respecting them and paying them. But another way that you show respect and honor to elders is by trusting them. In particular, giving them the benefit of the doubt when it comes to accusations. Now, in the context, I want you to think about for a second how this might have played out. Remember what we saw last week. Paul has just laid out a process for distinguishing between widows. And he says, not all widows are true widows. In the sense of not all widows are worthy of the church's perpetual support. Some who are widows shouldn't be supported by the church because they have believing family, they have the means to remarry or whatever it might be. So I can imagine if you're one of those widows who Paul called, quote, self-indulgent, and now all of a sudden Paul is cutting off your support, your livelihood, you might be tempted to take that out on the elders, right? In fact, you might be tempted to make up an accusation against them to kind of get them back because they've removed your what you crave, what you covet. So perhaps this is what Paul is specifically addressing, or it might be just more of a general rule. After all, I think leaders are prime candidates for criticism. C.K. Barrett, commentator, says this, no man is so exposed to backbiting and reproach as the minister who discharges his office faithfully. But regardless of the historical context, the effect of the passage is that it does give us this general process and these universal principles for assessing accusations against elders. And the way that Paul does is actually, again, by alluding to the Old Testament, just as he does with the idea of supporting pastors. In fact, not merely the Old Testament, but to the same book, the book of Deuteronomy, this time chapter 19. Look at Deuteronomy 19, 15 through 20. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrongdoing in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who were in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness, and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear, and shall never again commit any such evil among you. You should note a number of similarities there between 1 Timothy and Deuteronomy. First, obviously, the call for multiple witnesses. Second, the need to examine the evidence, to consider it carefully. Third, the idea of a malicious witness. You might not see that on first reading, 1 Timothy, but we'll see that it's there. I'll talk about that shortly. And then lastly, the call for a public rebuke and this consequent idea of there being fear of for the congregation. All these similarities there. So it's very obvious that Paul is alluding to Deuteronomy 19 here in 1 Timothy. So let's dive into what he says. The first thing to notice is this call for multiple witnesses. The Bible is really clear that one person's testimony isn't sufficient to establish a serious charge. This is especially the case because of the existence of malicious witnesses, witnesses with a bone to pick, witnesses who have had their feelings hurt or whatever it might be, in which case, notice how Paul says that the malicious witness is to be treated. Basically, he says an eye for an eye. You do to them what they meant to do another. If someone lies to get you fired, they should be fired. If someone maliciously accuses you of a crime that would land you in jail for 25 years, they should go to jail for 25 years. That's biblical justice. Not all witnesses are honest, right? Just ask Joseph about his experiences with Potiphar's wife. Ask Jesus about his experience with the Pharisees and the scribes. So there's this this assumption that there is a need to examine the trustworthiness of the accuser of an elder. Is this person generally trustworthy? Do they have a reputation for slander and deception? Do they have some sort of vested interest here? If so, there should be a healthy degree of caution in receiving their testimony. In other words, even when there are multiple witnesses, that doesn't mean that they're necessarily correct. That's a fallacy actually known as the argumentum ad populum, the idea that the majority of people are necessarily correct. You want to see how foolish that is? Just look at polls, which say 61% of Americans think that abortion should be legal, or 68% support gay marriage. So don't get blinded by the numbers. The Old Testament says a lot about biblical justice. One of the things it says in Exodus 23, "You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit siding with the many so as to pervert justice, nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit." So where do we see the idea of false witnesses in 1 Timothy? Notice the phrase there, "those who persist in sin." In Greek, that's really one word. It's a participle, and it means the sinning ones. And many commentators think that what Paul is saying is you listen to the accusers, and you listen to the accused, and you, to the best of your ability, you would determine which one of them is sinning, and then you rebuke the one who is sinning. Whichever the sinning one is, whether that's the accused elder or the accusing witnesses. And then what's the consequence? The consequence is public rebuke. This probably assumes that the sin or the accusation is public in nature or otherwise egregious. In other words, Paul's point isn't that every single sin needs public rebuke, right? That would be, that would be well beyond what he's saying. Every single sin I commit each week, somebody gets up and reads a list of it because I'm an elder, and you all rebuke me. That's not what he's saying. When it's public sin, when it's egregious sin, when it's serious sin, that's the point there. The more public, the more egregious, the more that the rebuke needs to be public as well. Paul actually mirrors this for us. In Antioch, if you remember, Peter has forsaken the gospel by forsaking the Gentiles. He refuses to eat with the Gentiles. He's only eating with the Jews. So what does Paul do? Look at Galatians 2, verse 14. "But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas," that's Peter, "before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?" So it seems like Paul just kind of skips. If you're reading Matthew 18, church discipline, he skips steps 1 and 2. He doesn't go to Peter privately, one-on-one. He doesn't then take another along. Why not? Why does he skip those steps? Because of the severity of the sin. Because Peter is publicly compromising the gospel, and he's an apostle. Lots of times, you'll probably see this often, where you're reading one pastor critique another pastor's book or sermon or blog or something online. And if you read the comments, inevitably someone will comment and say, "Well, this is unbiblical. They should have gone one-on-one." In a lot of cases, that's appropriate. A lot of cases, you should go one-on-one, and that's best. But notice, that's not always the case. Peter here says so, or Paul here says so. Sometimes the nature of the sin is so severe or it's so public that an immediate response is needed. And that response needs to be strong and public as well. And that's not merely for the sake of the accused to righteously shame them into repentance, but also for the sake of the congregation. Notice the reference in 1 Timothy, "so that the rest may fear." Whether that's fear of rebuke or the fear of God, the point is that there's this redemptive congregational purpose behind that public rebuke. It shows that even elders are not above the consequences of their sin. Even they are accountable to the authority of God's word. So when I've had conversations with men about becoming an elder or a deacon in the past, one of the things I've always told them is to count the cost. Because public officers receive public rebuke. What I mean by that is, for the vast majority of the congregation, if you were to confess that you've been viewing pornography for the past few weeks, the circle of people who really know about that is going to be pretty small. Handful of your close friends, your spouse, maybe the elders, maybe a couple other people. It's going to be a pretty small circle, but that isn't the case with the elders. Even if there were repentance, there's still public consequences. You see a really stark example of that principle in the book of Acts, the story of Ananias and Sapphira. If you remember the story, their public sin, they lie to the apostles, they lie to the Holy Spirit, and their public sin carried an immediate and public judgment. They're struck down dead. And what's the very next line in Acts 5, verse 11? And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Fear came upon the church, the fear of God. This is the same idea that we see here in 1 Timothy. Now that's a whole lot of information. Let's summarize what's basically going on. Putting all this together, here are the principles we see from this text. First, that a church should be willing to hear accusations against their elders. Right? Elders aren't above the capacity to sin. They're not above criticism. But second, there should be a process for assessing that criticism, and that process should accord with biblical justice. There should be a recognition that there could be a motive that many might have for discrediting the work of a pastor, and so there needs to be due process. In particular, there should be multiple witnesses to decrease the chance of one disgruntled person going rogue, and those witnesses should be assessed. That also would imply that all of the relevant evidence should be weighed, like a judge hearing a case. You want as much information as possible, and the goal should always be trying to ascertain the truth. That's what Paul's getting at here. Not who do you like more. We'll talk about that, in fact, in the next verse. Not who's more charming. Not who cries the loudest or causes a scene. The very next passage is going to be about the sin of partiality and presumption. The goal should always be to find the truth. Even if that means sometimes you just have to hold off. I think that's part of the assumption of the idea of multiple witnesses. If there is a kind of a he said, she said sort of thing, I think the biblical expectation for multiple attestation, multiple witnesses would say that you default toward giving the accused the benefit of the doubt. There should be a presumption of innocence unless there's a preponderance of evidence. But once guilt is determined, either in the accuser or in the accused, then there's judgment rendered, and that judgment is rebuke and public consequence. So what's the obstacle to this process? He's laid out the process. What's the obstacle? The major obstacle there is partiality and presumption, which is what verse 21 is about. Let's look at that. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. First, Paul's going to call God the Father and Christ Jesus and the angels. I think that mirrors what you see in Deuteronomy 19, where it says to appear before the Lord and the judges and so forth. I think he's giving that same sort of idea of a trifecta, of a tribunal. And that demonstrates the gravity of the charge. This is not to be taken lightly. And he says to keep these rules and then mentions two things to avoid, namely prejudging and partiality. In other words, don't refuse to rebuke an elder because he's your friend. Don't see me doing something that is destructive to me, destructive to my ministry, destructive to my family, and think, I'm not going to say anything because Jeff's my friend or Jeff's nice to me. Don't refuse to rebuke an elder because he's your friend. But also don't admit a charge against an elder simply because they hurt your feelings. Think about the way that we depict Lady Justice. Have you ever seen pictures of Lady Justice? There's a few distinct ways that she's depicted. First, she always has a sword in her hand. The reason is because justice divvies out judgment. As Romans says, the government bears the sword as ministers of God's judgment. So she always has a sword. In addition to that, she has scales. She has the scales of justice. The Old Testament talks a lot about the injustice of a false balance, that a false weights corrupt justice. So she has a sword, and she has scales, and then what's on her head? A blindfold. Why? Because justice is blind. Justice doesn't care what your gender is. It doesn't care what your skin color is. It doesn't care what your socioeconomic class is. It doesn't care how funny you are or how good-looking you are or how intelligent you are. Justice cares about one thing and one thing only, and that's truth. If judgment is based on anything other than truth, it's injustice. And the enemy of the truth is prejudgment. You judge a case before you actually hear all the facts, or you show partiality toward one party. Partiality means to look upon the face, to allow some sort of external circumstance to influence your judgment. And all of those things pervert justice. Notice how the Old Testament speaks of this as well. You shall do no, Leviticus 19, you shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. I love that it explicitly mentions both the rich and the poor. You see both of those historically in different cultures. Some cultures have historically been predisposed to show partiality to the rich, to the great. They oppress the poor, those who are marginalized. As a response to that, though, some cultures swing the pendulum. And what do? They show partiality to the marginalized, to the oppressed, to the poor, or to the minority class. By the way, that's what our contemporary culture does. That's what you see with terms like cultural Marxism or critical race theory or feminist theory. That's why those things are so destructive. It says that the poor or the ethnic or sexual minority or whatever has been oppressed. And so the response then is to now favor them, favor their perspective. But notice that perverts justice. The solution to one injustice is not another injustice. Two wrongs don't make a right. The goal should always be to remain as impartial as possible, to hear both sides, to be slow to make judgments, to remove bias and presumption and prejudice and personal preference, anything which distorts the process of assessing truth, to basically blindfold yourself so you're not hearing anything other than the facts. Let's keep going. Verse 22. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. This most likely refers to the laying on of hands that's part of an ordination, since we're talking about elders in the context. We know that Paul has already mentioned laying on of hands when Timothy was commissioned into the ministry. We see that also in Acts 13, which read this earlier. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. We talked about the fact that appointing elders literally refers to laying your hands on them or stretching out your hands toward them. So in this context, it seems like Paul's saying, don't be hasty in ordaining elders. He'll explain why in a little bit, but for now, notice that doing so means that you take part in their sins. How so? Well, to some degree, the person who appoints an elder is responsible for what that person does. If Mike or Aaron get into the office, they go rogue, that's on me to some degree. That's on you to some degree. You voted for them. I assess them. I put them before you. I put my stamp of approval on them. So that's why Paul says, don't be hasty. Take your time. It's better to have less elders than to rush it and to have unqualified men in the office. Now, it's one thing if someone were to just pull the wool over your eyes because they lie and they hide, right? All of the other disciples were fooled by Judas. Seems like even Paul was blind to Demas. So it's one thing if someone is just really good at hiding their sins. We'll talk about that later. But it's another thing entirely to see concerns and to just kind of push someone through regardless, to fail to ask the questions that need to be asked, to have the conversations that need to be had. In that context, Paul would say, don't be hasty in laying on of hands. Have the conversations you need to have. This might also be instructive in the case of restoring someone to office. Suppose that an elder was publicly rebuked, and as part of that rebuke, they were removed from office. I think this text would say we shouldn't be hasty in restoring them to the office. There should be a time of testing, a season in which humility was evident. It's a big problem in evangelicalism. You see this all the time. A well-known pastor has some sort of scandal, like an actual serious, egregious scandal, removed from office, and then a year later, they're back in the pulpit. I've known multiple examples of pastors having affairs, being removed from office, and then being restored within a couple of months or a year or something, only to go through that same cycle of scandal again. And this passage would show the folly of being rash. Can a disqualified pastor ever be restored? I think so. But I also think it's going to take a very, very long time to prove yourself and regain trust, and that a church would be foolish to circumvent the means that God has provided by the passage of time. Otherwise, all you're doing is just really you're affirming this person's giftedness, not their godliness. And that's a problem. So rather than rushing the process, potentially sharing in the sin by affirming someone in spite of concerns that you should have seen, Paul says to keep yourself pure. This is the third week in a row we've seen a reference to purity, so I'm not going to talk much about it. We've talked about what it means already: be blameless, be above reproach, keep away from sin. But now we're actually going to see a hint of what it doesn't mean. Look at verse 23. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Notice what purity doesn't mean. It doesn't mean asceticism. We talked about this in chapter 4. The false teachers were forbidding the eating of certain foods. They were forbidding marriage. Paul calls this the doctrine of demons. Legalism and asceticism is not a healthy way to live. It's a demonic way to live. As we've mentioned before, we always have to beware of either taking away or adding to Scripture. We always have to be careful of permitting what the Bible prohibits, but also of prohibiting what the Bible permits. Both of those approaches are sinful. Both of those approaches deny the sufficiency of Scripture. You'll notice those who are theologically liberal, they tend to take away from Scripture. They neglect what the Bible says about human sexuality or gender, for example. That's why more liberal churches are much more willing to have female pastors or transgender pastors or homosexual pastors, because they've just kind of jettisoned or reinterpreted those passages of Scripture. They've taken that out. That's one way to undercut the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. But it's not the only way. In fact, those who are more theologically conservative are not without error. We, and I put myself in this category, I'm more theologically conservative, we tend to add to Scripture. One example of that historically is the idea that drinking alcohol is inherently sinful or unwise. Rather than allowing God's word to stand, which says drunkenness is sinful, but moderation is perfectly acceptable, we add another commandment. We add this other, thou shalt not. But search the Scripture all you want for a passage that says it's inherently unwise or sinful to drink, you won't find it. So in spite of the fact that God created alcohol, the Bible says that He gave it as a gift, and the fact that Jesus Himself, who's perfect, drank, some still think, yes, but it's wrong. In fact, a well-known pastor of a megachurch in the area, literally this week, posted something about how sinful it was to drink alcohol. It's this holier-than-the-Bible approach, which isn't holy. Now, the main point of this passage isn't the goodness of alcohol, but the text does press us if you have a particular sensitivity on that subject. But what's the main point? It appears as though some of Paul's opponents were publicly ascetic. We talked about that. Publicly, they stress asceticism, but privately, they were drunkards. Scholars think that, given the fact that all of Paul's qualifications for elders seem to correspond to the shortcomings of the false teachers. Everything that you see in 1 Timothy 3 as a qualification for elders, we see kind of mirrored elsewhere in 1 and 2 Timothy as being something that the false teachers didn't live up to. So since elders are not to be addicted to wine, it seems likely that at least some of the false teachers were given to drunkenness. So it seems like Timothy's response to these this false teacher's drunkenness has been abstention. He's decided, because they've abused it, he's going to refrain from drinking in order to present this strong contrast between himself and those other elders. But notice how Paul argues. We saw the same thing when it comes to money. Some of the false teachers were lovers of money. Paul doesn't say, therefore don't pay any pastors. Likewise, the fact that some were drunkards doesn't mean that we should therefore not drink. You don't have to drink, but you're free to do so. And the fact that some people abuse that freedom shouldn't be used as an argument to limit yours. Just like the fact that some people abuse sex doesn't mean that you can't get married. Or the fact that some people abuse painkillers doesn't mean that you have to suffer through post-surgery pain without any medication. There's a really helpful Latin phrase that I want to commend to you. You don't have to remember the Latin, but at least remember the English equivalent. It's abusus non tollit usum. It means abuse doesn't cancel use. That's a general theological principle you should remember. Abuse doesn't cancel use. Some people abuse their authority. You see it all the time. That doesn't mean we shouldn't have authority. Some men abuse their spouses. Some women abuse their spouses. That doesn't mean that no one can get married. Some people abuse their pets. That doesn't mean you can't have a dog. You can't have a cat, but that's for other reasons, right? Abuse doesn't cancel proper use. It seems like perhaps that's what Timothy is doing. And again, it's okay to not drink. The problem was Timothy's abstinence was harming him. Notice the reference to his stomach and health. Probably refers to one of two things. First, the fact that water back then was not all that pure. As you can imagine, they didn't have Brita filters. They didn't have Evian or Fiji bottled water. So just drinking that could have led to stomach issues, right? As anyone who's had Montezuma's Revenge in Mexico can attest. So wine was a much safer bet in the ancient world because the alcohol killed the impurities. That's one idea. He's just simply talking about that. Another thought is that Timothy was anxious as a result of this constant conflict, this constant wrestle that he has with these false teachers. And anyone who's ever experienced anxiety can attest, you have an upset stomach. And what do you do for an upset stomach in the first century? You don't have Pepto, rather you drink. In fact, wine was often used for medicinal purposes. It was the standard medical practice of the day, according to Hippocrates, the guy that the Hippocratic Oath is named after, Plutarch, Pliny the Elder, multiple other ancient sources would say this was a really common prescription for a number of ailments. If you ever saw My Big Fat Greek Wedding, and the guy that's like, just put Windex on it, the ancient doctors would say, you got a stomach ache? Just drink some wine. You got a headache? Drink some wine. You stub your toe? Drink some wine, right? Some of you are wishing you lived back then, right? I can drink, doctor's orders. This is either a reference to drinking wine because it's safer than water or a call to use it for medicinal value. We don't really know which one it is. But regardless of which view is correct, the point is that spiritual purity doesn't demand abstinence, especially in contexts where that might be physically detrimental. As an application, I would say this not only is going to push against asceticism and legalism, but also any sort of weird view that would denigrate medication as being unbiblical. Like if someone were to say, you know, I'm just going to pray about it. If God wants to heal me, he'll heal me. Yes, God is sovereign, but God's sovereignty extends to the use of appointed means like vitamins and prescription drugs and a healthy diet and exercise and so forth. Let's keep going. The last verse. Or verses 24 through 25. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, but even those that are not cannot remain hidden. So verse 23 was a bit of a parenthetical remark, given the reference to purity, but now he gets back to the point he was making earlier about not being hasty and laying on of hands. Don't be hasty, which he said earlier, because verses 24 through 25, sometimes it takes a while to see concerning sins. Some people wear their sins on their sleeves, but others are more subtle and unseen. And this actually cuts both ways, because even good works aren't always noticeable. As an example of this, I knew a guy on staff at a church. He was being considered for the role of an elder. And as part of the kind of due process of assessing him, the existing elders looked at his church giving statement, only to find he didn't actually have a giving statement at the church. So they asked him about it. They didn't want to jump to any conclusions, and so they didn't want to assume he just wasn't giving anything to the church. But neither did they want to ignore this. They thought it's at least worth asking the questions. So they brought it up to him, and he said, oh yeah, I generally just give cash. That was kind of his way of not publicizing his giving. He didn't care about the tax write-off, kind of don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing sort of thing. This is an example of a time where this good work was inconspicuous until it was brought to the light. So in effect, what Paul's saying is there's two dangers in being hasty. One is that you would overlook sin and choose the wrong guy. You don't wait long enough for that sin to become evident. The other is that you're so quick that you overlook good works and thus fail to appoint the right guy. So you either choose the wrong guy or you fail to choose the right guy, but by rushing yourself, you open yourself up to both dangers. So what does all this mean for us today? Let me summarize in a few short statements this whole passage, 1 Timothy 5, 17 through 25. I'll give three statements that I think broadly summarizes the application of the text. The first one is that the church should honor faithful elders. It certainly means to show respect, affirmation, and encouragement to all, to pay those who labor in preaching and teaching, among other things. Second, we must follow due process when it comes to assessing accusations against elders. You have to examine the evidence, you have to assess witnesses, you have to give opportunities for response. You can't be partial or prejudicial. In other words, you can't presume. You have to be faithful to the entirety of God's word on the subject. Third, that you shouldn't rush the process of appointing elders, that you should take your time, that you should go slow, that you should get to know them, you should observe them carefully. You should observe how they handle the word of God and how they relate to their families. Listen to how they give counsel. Take it seriously. Right? No elder is perfect. No process of assessment is perfect, but there is a happy medium of taking your time and allowing the Spirit to lead. So I'm going to conclude by asking you just to take a second. I want you to pray for our current elders, myself, Mike, and Aaron, and then also just pray that we would be faithful to this process when it comes to the future. Our current elders and our future elders, would you pray for humility, for wisdom, for faithfulness, for passion, for purity? Take a second and pray for us, and then I'll pray for us and we'll take communion. Father, I confess that it's a weighty task. But it's a noble task to be entrusted with a flock, and because it's weighty and serious, your word says that not many should presume to become teachers, for we'll face a stricter judgment. And so I pray for Mike and for Aaron and for myself that we would be faithful, that you would protect us from division, you'd protect us from discouragement, you'd protect us from any besetting sin, that we would be quick to repent, that we would be humble and wise and faithful. I pray for future elders that you would raise up other men to help shepherd this flock, that they would meet the qualifications. I pray that we would not be so eager to raise up new elders, that we would overlook sin, that we would be hasty in laying on of hands. I pray that you would protect this flock. At the end of the day, our hope is not in these under-shepherds that you have appointed, but it's in our great shepherd who is your son, and he will be faithful to us. And so we trust him and ask all these things in his name. Amen.